We left off in chapter 18 at verse 39. We're at the part where Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was then in chapter 18 taken to Annas, who was the high priest, and then taken over to Caiaphas, who was also the high priest. And we talked about that last time, the Jews recognizing Annas and the Romans appointing Caiaphas because they felt there was too much power in any one man to be high priest for their entire life. And then as we compare the Gospels together, we see that they then took Jesus before the religious ruling body, which is called the Sanhedrin, and then they would take him over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Again, as we compare the Gospels, we see when Pilate found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, he sent him over to Herod, who rules up in the Galilee, who was there for the Passover season. And then from Herod, he comes back to Pontius Pilate. After Pilate finishes his interrogation, he went out to the Jews, and this is where we left off in verse 38. He went out there and he said, "I find no fault in him at all." Chapter 18, 39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And again, as we go through this, we find that Pilate, he seems to be desirous of letting Jesus go. And we'll see that as we make our way through. And so he goes out, and I don't know yet, at the same time, when he presents Jesus as the King of the Jews to the religious leaders, I don't know if he's kind of pushing their buttons or something as well. So they end up asking for Barabbas, and apparently it was a custom that they would let one of the prisoners go during this festival time, and maybe it was for good relations between the Romans and the Jews, not really sure, but the religious leaders ask for Barabbas. And this gospel tells us he's a robber. We compare the other gospels, we see that he was guilty of insurrection and murder. And so the Jews pass on their Messiah and request a murderer instead. And that's where we take it up here in chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Actually, in this short section, we've been going over back into chapter 18, three times Pilate testified that he found no fault in him. I mentioned this a little bit last week. His wife, I think it's Matthew's gospel, comes out and says, "I had a dream, have nothing to do with that just man." And Judas Iscariot, when he came back and he returned the money after betraying Jesus, he said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." And I was reminded of the thief on the cross when the two thieves are kind of yelling at each other. One of them is speaking against Jesus. The other thief speaks up and says, "Hey, you and I deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing wrong." It's like a theme that we see going through this, that Jesus was innocent. 1 Peter 2:22, it says of Jesus, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Guys, again, as we go through this, we're recognizing, and I realize it's a tough chapter to go through, that Jesus was not a victim in this. His life was not taken from him. His life was given for you and for me. He endured everything we're going to be reading about, and who knows how much more, because he loves you and he loves me. That's what we have right before us here. And so we read here just a simple verse in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. From what I read, many of the people never made it through the scourging. They died in what took place. William Barclay says this. He says, the lash of the whip that they scourged him with was a long leather thong studded at intervals with pellets of lead and sharpened pieces of bone. It literally tore a man's back into strips. After that, they put the crown of thorns on his head, which I find that interesting because where are thorns first mentioned? How did thorns come about? Do you remember? It was at the fall when God was pronouncing to Adam, you're going to till the soil by the sweat of your brow, and thorns and thistles it's going to produce for you. And so thorns, if you will, could say are a result of the fall and the curse. And here is the king coming, dealing with the issue of the curse so that our lives can be made right with him. They put a purple robe on him. Obviously, this is all mockery. I think it's Matthew's gospel again that says they give him a reed for a scepter, and they took it and they hit him over the head with it. Here we read that they hit him with the palms of their hands. I mentioned Isaiah 50 last week. Isaiah 50 verse 6, prophetic of Jesus, says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52, 14, this is the beginning of the servant song that gives us Isaiah 53, which is prophetic of Jesus and his substitutionary death, that he died his death in our place so that we can be forgiven. This is Isaiah 52, 14 out of the New Living Translation. It says, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. And so as Pilate brings him forward in verse 4, he comes out and he says, I'm bringing him out to you to show you that I find no fault in him. And then as he brings him out, he says, behold the man. And maybe what he's trying to do is pull on their sympathy just a little bit. I mean, look at him. Isn't this enough to let them go? And I think maybe the religious leaders, concerned that the crowd might be like, yeah, that's enough. They're the ones who start shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And then Pilate responds, you take him and crucify him again, for I find no fault in him. Notice in verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. They said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. And their law would be going back to the charge of blasphemy. Anyone who blasphemed, claiming to be God, were to be put to death. And one of the things I wanted to point out is some people will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I think the deity of Christ is just seen so much through the scriptures, so much in the Gospel of John, that some will say, well, he never claimed to be God. He just claimed to be the Son of God. What I want to point out to you is the way the religious leaders took that was being equal with God himself. So when they come up and they make this claim, according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, that's on equal par with God. And I'll give you a couple of other scriptures to show you what I mean. In John 5:18, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, when we think of ourselves as a son or daughter of God, we don't think of ourselves as the only unique, begotten, one of a kind son or daughter of God, do we? We just think we're a child of the King. But with Jesus, he is unique. He is the eternal Son of God. And that's how they understood the things that he said and his claims. Another place in John 10:33, they had picked up stones to stone Jesus. And Jesus said, for what good work are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him saying, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you being a man, make yourself God. We might miss it in our Western culture, but the religious leaders did not miss it at all. They knew what Jesus, who Jesus was claiming to be. And this is the charge that they bring against him right here. The charge that they had, what they brought to the Romans was he's claiming to be a king, you know, and Caesar's not going to have two kings. And so go ahead and put him to death. But what really got them is the things that he said about who he is in relation to his heavenly Father. And so that's the real reason that this is brought up. But notice when they say this, he made himself the Son of God. Notice in verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, or he was exceedingly afraid. So something is going on, isn't it, inside of Pilate? It's like he's, I think, recognizing this is more than just a man that's before me here. And it made me think about the centurion that was at the cross when Jesus died and he saw the things that took place, the great earthquake and all of the things that happened at that time. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. So there is something that was filtering in there where they, and it's interesting, it's the Romans, Pontius Pilate, and the centurion that was there at the cross, recognizing that there is something different about this man. In verse 9, Jesus is, as Pilate comes back in and reinterrogates him, it tells us that Jesus gave him no answer. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 again. 53 verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And with Pilate, he was like, don't you realize I have the power, the authority to crucify you, or the power and authority to release you? And don't you love what Jesus says right here? You would have no power at all unless it was given to you from above. You know what that tells me? God is in control. That nothing can happen unless God allows it to happen. And can't you see that in our own world and in our own lives today? That nothing can take place. This state cannot enact any laws. This nation cannot give forth any mandates. This world cannot do what it's going to do unless God allows them to do that. Do you believe that? Now you might go, well, why would God allow them to do that? You know, that's so totally wrong for that to happen. I'm again reminded of the prophet Habakkuk. You remember with Habakkuk, God is telling him he's going to use the Babylonians to come in and be his chastening rod against the children of Israel. And Habakkuk is like, how can you do that? These guys are sinners. These guys are pagan. And we look at the things that are going on and go, this is so ungodly that is going on in our nation, in our midst. And we think, well, how could God be in control and allowing that to happen? Think of all the God-fearing people that are in this nation. Do you think there were any God-fearing people in Israel when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple and killed many of them and took many of them into captivity? Do you think there were any godly, or do you think they were all just idolatrous? Think about Daniel. Daniel was taken as a young teenager over to Babylon, spent his entire life in Babylon. Think about Ezekiel. He was taken in his mid-20s. Think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet that saw the death of his nation. There were godly people there. The key thing is this. It's what are we going to do with the opportunities that God gives us, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what takes place in our nation. I think about what Daniel did with his life. His entire life was committed over to the Lord, and the Lord used him powerfully, did he not? As well as Ezekiel, as well as Jeremiah, and God will use you. I think the key thing is to recognize he is in control. And don't you know that the light shines the brightest when it's the darkest? So we have an opportunity to shine for him. I think the key thing as we live through this fluid life that we're in right now is being on our knees before the Lord, going, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do now in this situation before you that you might be honored and glorified? Amen. Amen. Look at what's happening to Jesus. Again, Pilate would have no power at all unless God had given him that power. He is in control. Let's go to verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It doesn't sound like he's trying to push their buttons to a degree. You know, repeatedly the theme of the king coming up. And he is the king. They just don't recognize him as the king and realize that he's coming again as the king of all kings and lord of all lords. He came the first time to deal with the issue of sin. The Bible teaches that we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. There's no way we're going to make it into God's presence unless our sin is atoned for. And that's the whole reason Jesus is going through this. According to God's law, for justice, what's right to be accomplished, somebody has to die for our sin. Either I'm going to die for my sin, or Jesus came as the substitute to bear the sin of the world. And when I put my faith in him, then my sins are forgiven. They are atoned for, and God's justice is satisfied. And you say, well, how can one man die for the entire world? And the answer to that is he's more than just a man. We read in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, according to the old sacrificial system, they could never take away sin. But Jesus is more than just a man. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the God-man, if you will. So his blood is more valuable than any animal, any man could ever be. And so salvation is provided. God's justice is satisfied. That's the way into getting your life right with God, receiving that free gift of forgiveness that he offers over to you. I say free, but it cost him a lot, didn't it? And we're reading about that right here, the great price that was paid. As far as the placard that was there that Pilate put above the cross, oftentimes when a person was to be crucified, they would carry their crossbeam of the cross, usually through the city, and there would be a soldier that would go before with the placard that would have the crime stated upon the placard. And we can see what the crime of Jesus was right here. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime, being their king. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came so that humanity can be saved. The question is, have you received him? So important, isn't it? When we read all of this, he did it for you. He did it for each one of you. And he's offering that forgiveness out. It's a powerful truth, isn't it? It's this half of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins. And next week, we'll get to the other half of the gospel, the good news. And he rose victorious the third day. So this is the darkness of night, if you will, before the dawning of the new day that we're going through right now. Let's take it up from verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. This is a quotation out of Psalm 22. In fact, there's a number of spots in Psalm 22 that are prophetic of what's happening. So I thought, let's just take a second and let's turn back. Keep your finger here and let's turn back to Psalm 22 and take a look at this psalm. This psalm is written by King David some 1,000 years before Jesus came, but it was prophetic of the life and ministry of Jesus, if you will. And you'll recognize the very first verse of Psalm 22 as that of which Jesus said from the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember that? He's coming back and he's quoting this Psalm of David. And of course, that is when Jesus is bearing the sin of the world upon himself, when darkness has come across the entire land. Let's jump down to verse 7. It says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Do you remember Jesus being mocked with those words from while he was upon the cross? And so the people actually fulfilling scripture and probably not even realizing that. Let's jump down to verse 14, where he says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. When I read that, I think about the pain of the crucifixion and how the body hanging there would cause the bones to pull out of joint. And think about that for a moment where he says, my heart is like wax. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. We're going to read in just a moment where Jesus says from the cross, I thirst. And think about my tongue clings to my jaws. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that's just such a profound statement 1,000 years before this took place. I read that the Persians invented crucifixion and the Romans perfected crucifixion. In other words, the pain that they could get out of the individual that was crucified. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. And now in verse 18 is the verse that was quoted just earlier. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is what the soldiers were doing, and they were fulfilling what was predicted again 1,000 years earlier. I want to remind you that fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest arguments for the divine inspiration of the scriptures. There were over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus's first coming. There's hundreds of prophecies in the Bible concerning the destruction of nations and so forth, things that have already come to pass. And I want you to recognize that when you look at that and realize that these prophecies were spoken, and then you see so many of them coming to pass, I should say 100% of them that were spoken coming to pass in the future, just like it was stated, it just argues so loudly for someone outside of our space, time, dimensions that spoke to these prophets to write it down. That's one of the things that go, you know what? This really does look like it's written from God, and it claims to be written from God. And that's one of the reasons we put so much weight in the Bible, is that of fulfilled prophecy, as well as the manuscript evidence and archaeology, continuity, and so forth. And so let's go back to John chapter 19 as we're looking at these passages, the scripture being fulfilled. And just speaking of the crucifixion, I'm not going to go into detail. If you've ever read up on what Jesus went through being crucified, it just brings you to so much appreciation for what he has done for us. You know, the physical pain that he went through. And I can't help but think of beyond the physical, what he went through when he was on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the eternal Son of God. And it seems by those words that there, for the first time maybe in all of eternity, there is some separation as Jesus is bearing the sin of the world, God being holy, not having fellowship with sin. And so to think about the depth of what was taking place spiritually for Jesus, let alone the physical things that he was going through, it just, again, creates such an overwhelming appreciation for how much he loved me, how much he loved you, that he was willing to go through this so that we can be forgiven. I was looking, I remembered this, and I looked this up again. You can look this up in Webster's Dictionary, but the word excruciate, you know how when we something really painful, it's like excruciating pain, like there's no pain any worse than the pain I'm feeling right here. That word excruciate comes from the Latin to crucify. So when you think about the pain that was going on upon the cross, it's like, let's take that word and let's make a word out of it for the worst kind of pain you could ever think of. And again, my route is not to go into any detail on that, just to state that he loves us so much. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to this disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Mary at this point right here, looking up and seeing her baby boy there upon the cross? And it reminds me of so many years earlier when Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus into the temple. And you remember that prophet named Simeon, where he is going to be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. It says that Simeon blessed them in Luke 2, 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. And then he said, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also.